Good morning. I need to pray, which means you're going to pray with me. Father God, I pray that the words that come out of my mouth would be your words and not mine. And I pray that they would lodge the good ones, the true ones, Lord, in the hearts of these people. And your spirit would be in charge of what happens this morning in this teaching time. Help me to rightly divide the word of truth. In the name of Jesus, who it's about, amen. This is chapter 8 of the book of Ecclesiastes. And in the first half of Ecclesiastes, Solomon was reporting to his readers on his project of finding the meaning and purpose of life. In the second half, he is sharing wise advice about how we can and should live as godly people in a sinful and fallen world. Chapter 7, he advised us not to avoid funerals, endings, and rebukes, because those are helpful for us, and to avoid oppression, anger, and nostalgia, because those were not. He counseled us to avoid wickedness and foolishness, but also to avoid becoming a Pharisee or a know-it-all, which he says are just as bad in their way as being wicked or foolish. So in chapter 8, Solomon wants to continue his advice to us on how to live in a fallen world by addressing three sometimes vexing, sometimes frustrating areas of our lives in such a world. And that would be government, human injustice, and mysteries. So let's start with what Solomon has to say about government. When I became old enough to vote, 18 years old in 1974, yes, you can do the math, and yes, I am old. It was a boring time for politics. It really was. Politics was bland. You couldn't really tell the difference between the Republicans and the Democrats. That has been one of the most dramatic changes in the 50 years that I have lived since. It's certainly not true anymore. Friendships end, people change churches and move to different states. I've even heard that some marriages split over different ideas about politics and government. So I think it's important that we take a look at what Solomon and some other teachers in the Word have to tell us about government. We're going to bounce a little bit because I find that the Bible interprets itself, and the best commentary on the Scripture is the Scripture. So we're going to jump around to some other places to be sure we get a full picture of what the Bible says about government. And we won't, because I only have like 30 minutes this morning. But what we are going to do, I think, is hopefully set a floor for some things that we need to know and do about government. So let's jump right in here. Verses 1 through 9 in Ecclesiastes chapter 8. Please follow with me as I read it. Who is like the wise? And who knows the interpretation of a thing? A man's wisdom makes his face shine, and the hardness of his face is changed. I say, keep the king's command, because of God's oath to him. Be not hasty to go from his presence, nor take your stand in an evil cause, for he does whatever he pleases. For the word of the king is supreme, and who may say to him, what are you doing? Whoever keeps a command will know no evil thing, and the wise heart will know the proper time and the just way. For there is a time and a way for everything, although man's trouble lies heavy on him, for he does not know what is to be. For who can tell him how it will be? No man has power to retain the spirit or power over the day of death. There is no discharge from war, nor will wickedness deliver those who are given to it. All this I observed while applying my heart to all that is done under the sun, when man had man over power to his hurt. Let's start where Solomon starts. The first thing we need to know about government and our relationship to it is that we are supposed to obey it. Solomon makes that pretty clear in verse 2. Keep the king's command because of God's oath to him. And he gives three reasons, and that's the first reason right there, because of God's oath to him. God has appointed government over us, Solomon says. And Paul certainly agrees. Romans chapter 13, verses 1 and 2, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. So the first reason that we are supposed to obey the government is that God has appointed it. The second reason is because it has the power to punish our disobedience, which is what Solomon is saying here in verse 2. For the word of the king is supreme, and who may say to him, what are you doing? The implied answer is nobody, at least if you want to keep your head on your shoulders. Government has the power to punish disobedience, and that's something wise people, Solomon says, keep in mind. Paul agrees in Romans 13, 4, talking about the government, he says, for he does not bear the sword in vain. In other words, it is the government's job to punish those who disobey. And finally, because obeying the government will give us a clear conscience, which is what I think Solomon means in the first half of verse 5, whoever keeps a command will know no evil thing. I think what he's saying there is you don't have to worry if you just do what the government tells you to do. If I pay my taxes and I'm honestly declaring my income as it actually is, I don't have to worry every time I get a letter from the IRS in my mailbox, because I know I obeyed the government. I did what I was supposed to do. It gives us a clear conscience. Paul agrees. Romans 13, 5, therefore one must be in subjection, not only to God's wrath, or not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. A very good example of this can be found in the story of the life of Daniel. Daniel obeyed the king completely, thoroughly, 101%. He was a bureaucrat, and as often happens in bureaucracies, he got caught up in some office politics. Some of the other bureaucrats who were under him wanted to move up, and he was in their way, so they decided they were going to get rid of him. It's a sad story, and it happens, unfortunately, a lot. And so they figured there's got to be something in Daniel's history. He's got to have a skeleton in his closet that we can find to take him out. Maybe he's been flirting with his secretary. Maybe he's been padding his expense account. Maybe he's leaving early on Friday afternoons. But they couldn't find anything. They couldn't find anything. The high officials and the satraps sought to find a ground for complaint against Daniel with regard to the kingdom, but they could find no ground for complaint or any fault because he was faithful and no error or fault was found in him. Daniel's conscience was clear because Daniel obeyed the government. More about Daniel a little bit later. So, our duty to government is we are supposed to obey it. But there's another duty that Solomon didn't really mention and Paul and Peter didn't talk about much, because their governments were what we would call dictatorships. They were governments by one person who was absolute. And our duty, our whole duty, was to obey them. But we have a different duty in a democracy. We have a duty to help choose our government. So as citizens, we don't only obey the government, we also help to choose it. How shall we do that well? Does the Bible have anything to tell us about what we should look for when we are selecting a government? Well, I think it does. And I think it can be found in beginning with 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Here's what Paul says about government. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. Now, I think that last chapter, that last sentence, is a statement of one of the things that good government is supposed to provide. The reason Paul wants us to pray for our government is because a good government that is functioning well gives us a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. Peace and quiet is what a good government is supposed to give its citizens. Lest we take that for granted, because we have it in abundance in the United States. Thank you, Lord. Lest we take that for granted, let me remind you there are places where this morning people in church have to worry that an angry mob will surround the church and set fire to it while they are worshiping. This has happened several times. There are places in this very continent where the government isn't really in charge. Armed gangs of drug dealers are running parts of the country, and the government is powerless to stop them. There are places in Africa where Islamic armies kidnap children and forcibly make them join their army. The government can't stop them from doing that. I praise God that we have a government that is able to give us peace and quiet. And that's the first thing we need to be thinking about when we help to select a government. But there's more. If you take a look at 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 and 14, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. Once again, that last sentence, I think, is a statement of one of the things that good government should provide to its citizens. Punish those who do evil, praise those who do good. I don't think it would be twisting it too much to say that that's talking about law and order. So when I go into the voting machine to pick a government, scripturally, I'm thinking about a government that's going to give me peace and quiet so that I can live a godly and dignified life. And I'm looking for a government that's also going to provide me with law and order, who punishes those who do evil and praises those who do good. So, government's duty: give us peace and quiet, law and order. Our duty is to obey the government, except when our duty is to disobey the government. And sometimes that happens. And there are some scriptural principles to tell us when to do it, because wisdom is required here. We have a tendency to think that we should disobey the government far more than I think there is scriptural warrant to do it. Solomon talks here about needing wisdom. And I think it's wisdom to know when you should disobey the king, because sometimes you should. And I think there are some scriptural principles we can find that will help us out with that. In Acts chapter 3, the apostles were brought before the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was the government of Jerusalem. And the Sanhedrin said, don't preach about Jesus. We think it's bad for public order. Don't do it. The apostles left the Sanhedrin and went out and preached about Jesus every opportunity they could find. So in chapter 5, the Sanhedrin brings them back and says, we told you not to preach about Jesus, and you have filled Jerusalem with preaching about Jesus. What about that? And the apostles reply, Acts 5:29, we must obey God rather than men. That, I think, is the principle for when we must disobey our government, when our government tells us to disobey God. Otherwise, we have to obey it. But when it tells us to disobey God, we must disobey our government. The disciples had clear instructions from Jesus: preach about me in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the uttermost parts of the earth. The government said, don't do that. So, pretty clear, when the government tells you to disobey God, then you have to disobey the government. This happened to Daniel, as the story continues of the sort of office politics that got kind of deadly. The guys that wanted to move up, that needed to get rid of Daniel to do that, they realized that they weren't going to find anything wrong with his obedience to the king. So what they had to do was put him in a situation where he had to choose between obeying the king and obeying his God. And so they did. They convinced vain old King Darius that he should declare himself to be a god for 30 days. During that 30-day period, nobody could pray to any other god except King Darius. So, King Darius signed the decree. It was published in Babylon. Picking up the story in Daniel 6:10, when Daniel knew that the document had been signed, he went to his house where he had windows in his upper chamber open toward Jerusalem. He got down on his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he had done previously. See, Daniel had a clear instruction from God as well. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. You shall have no other God before me. King Darius said, for 30 days I'm going to be a god before your God, Daniel. Daniel had to disobey. He was the most obedient guy King Darius had. But when it came to the government telling him to disobey God, he had to disobey the government. Now, I don't want to make light of this, because when you disobey the government, as we noted a little bit ago, the government has the means to punish those who disobey. We need to understand that disobeying the government may cost us our physical lives. That was experienced by three guys named Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael, also in the book of Daniel, three chapters before Daniel's incident with the lions. Those guys were told by King Nebuchadnezzar that they had to bow down to a giant golden statue that he had built, and that if they didn't, he would throw them into a superheated brick kiln, and they would be killed. They responded like this, and there's a lot of wisdom in this statement. O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. But if this be so, i.e., if you throw us in your brick kiln, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Now, when these guys, they're better known as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, by the way, that's their Hebrew names, Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael. When those guys said this, they talked about two different ways that God would rescue them. The first way was, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And the second way, he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. There's actually two deliverances there. One is God can, if he chooses, do a miracle, and we won't burn up in the furnace. But this is what the "but if not" is all about. But if he doesn't do that miracle, we're still going to be delivered out of your hand, because we won't be under your control anymore. Yes, our bodies will be ashes, but our lives will be with the God we serve. So we're going to be delivered either way. Maybe God's going to rescue us from the furnace and keep our bodies from burning up. Maybe not, but it doesn't matter. That, I pray, brothers and sisters, will be our attitude if we ever, God forbid, face a situation where we have to disobey the government and it is at peril of our lives. At present, I don't see that on the horizon, but I don't see a lot of things on the horizon that are on the horizon. So it's possible. It's possible. And we need to understand that King Nebuchadnezzar, to paraphrase these three guys, you can destroy our bodies, but our lives belong to and are safe with our God, and there is nothing you can do to change that. We need to be able to say that to our government and comfort our own hearts with it. Jim Elliot said this. He said it in a lot better and shorter words than I'm saying it. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. When we face a government that requires our disobedience, and we may, we need to remember that. So, enough about government. Let's move on to injustice. Wisdom regarding injustice. Let's take a look at verses 10 through 14. Then I saw the wicked buried. They used to go in and out of the holy place and were praised in the city where they had done such things. This also is vanity, because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily. The heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. Though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, yet I know that it will be well with those who fear God, because they fear before him. But it will not be well with the wicked. Neither will he prolong his days like a shadow, because he does not fear before God. There is a vanity that takes place on earth, that there are righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked, and there are wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. I said that this also is vanity. That last verse there, 14, is Solomon's definition of injustice. I've paraphrased it in the outline as bad things happening to good people and good things happening to bad people, but there's a problem with that, isn't there? Solomon knows the problem. If you look back in chapter 7, verse 20, he says, "Surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins." He said that in the previous chapter. Solomon knows there are no such thing as good people. There is no such thing as righteous people. So why does he phrase it that way? Well, what I think he means in verse 14 is this. Fallen human beings are so twisted that they regard innocence as guilt and guilt as innocence. They are so twisted that they consider godliness as evil and evil doing as godliness. I suspect you have experienced that. I know I have. When I try to take a stand for what it says in the Bible, and I say something that the Bible says is evil, I get called evil. I get called intolerant. I'm bad. But when somebody urges what I would consider to be the basest licentiousness on society as a lifestyle, that person is called good. The fallen people in this fallen world call evil good and call good evil. And those who are trying to advocate for and live for good are called evil, and those who are advocating and living for evil are called good. That's what Solomon says. Human beings are not a good judge of innocence or guilt, right or wrong, good or evil. Solomon, sometimes he gets a little cynical. That's an understatement. Sometimes he throws his hands up, doesn't know what to do. But boy, I tell you what, in verse 12, he's right on. He gets it right in verse 12. I'm proud of Solomon in verse 12. He says, though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, yet I know it will be well with those who fear God, because they fear before him. It will be well with those who fear God. I want to tell you why. Because fearing God is the beginning of a process that leads you to a place where you don't need to fear him anymore. People who fear God fear him because they know he hates sin. And they know that they are sinners, and they know that he will destroy sin. That's a reason to fear God. So, typically they try to stop sinning. And they find, to their horror, that they can't. And that makes them fear God even more. It feels like you're in a car speeding toward a cliff. And you thought you were in control of the car until you started trying to put on the brakes. And the harder you push on the brakes, the faster the car goes. And you discover that you are not in control of your life and you can't stop sinning. People fear God when they realize those things. And people who fear God like that are inclined to listen to a voice that says, I can save you. Will you let me? People who fear God say, yes. Yes, Lord Jesus, because that's whose voice it is. Yes, Lord Jesus, save me. I am sinning. I am out of control. I can't stop. People who fear God get a new life given to them by Jesus Christ because they feared God, because they realized I'm in a place where I should fear God. And because of that, those people aren't afraid of God anymore. They have moved from fear to love. They don't fear God anymore. They love him and they thank him and they praise him for saving them through his son, Jesus Christ. My heart breaks for this young man who killed himself. I bet he heard that voice saying, I can save you, will you let me? His answer was no. If you're sitting here this morning and you fear God because you know you have reason to, and you're hearing that voice, please say yes. Jesus says, I can save you, will you let me? Please say yes. Okay, mysteries. Let me find the right page here. A mystery is something that we don't understand. And Solomon talks about the fact that there are a bunch of them in this world, and it is vexing and frustrating to us. Let's look at verses 16 and 17. When I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done on earth, how neither day nor night do one's eyes see sleep, then I saw all the work of God, that man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. However much man may toil in seeking, he will not find it out. Even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find it out. A mystery is something that God has not yet revealed. And Solomon says there are a lot of them. He also says there are some that we will never figure out, which makes sense. God is infinite. And even though we have infinity to learn about him, eternity to learn about him, it stands to reason that since God's infinite, there are some things that we just never will quite get to. I'll give you some of my mysteries. How do free will and election work together in salvation? That's a puzzler. It says in the Bible that God chose me to be saved before he created the world. But it also says that I chose Jesus. I said yes when I heard the voice that said, I can save you, will you let me? How do those two work together? Was it my choice or was it Jesus' choice? Well, it was both. And how they work together is a mystery. I don't understand it. It makes my head spin to think about it. What about this? How can God be one and three at the same time? The fact that there is one God is the core of the Old Testament teaching about who God is. Every time the Jews got together for a worship service, they would say, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And yet, in the New Testament, and big hints in the Old Testament, we see that there's a Father, there's a Son, and there's a Holy Spirit, and all of them have the attributes of God. How can you be one and three at the same time? I don't know. That's a mystery. Here's a hard one, a real hard one. Why does God restrain some evil and allow others? Why is it that some people have a narrow escape and some people don't? I don't know the answer to that one. But it's hard. And it's a rock on which a lot of people have struggled. We can't completely understand God. Isaiah says this in Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Solomon tells us some mysteries are simply never revealed. Let me reread verse 17 here. Then I saw all the work of God that man cannot find out. Man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. However much man may toil in seeking, he will not find it out. Some things we're just never going to know. So what are we going to do? What should we do? And broaden the question. What should we do with the fact that we live in a world where we have a government we have to obey, but sometimes that government may tell us to disobey God, and we have to disobey the government at peril of our lives? What do we do with the fact that we live in a world where we are judged as wicked and evil just because we're trying to do what it says in God's word? What are we to do with the fact that there are things about God's word that we don't understand and maybe never will? What are we to do with that? Solomon gives his answer in verse 15. It's the same answer he's given several times already, and he's going to give it several times more. It's one of the major conclusions of the book of Ecclesiastes. We should enjoy the good things that God has given us. Let's look at 15. And I commend joy for man. And I commend joy, for man has no good thing under the sun but to eat and drink and be joyful. For this will go with him in his toil through the days of his life that God has given him under the sun. We've said this before. I don't mind saying it again, neither does Solomon. God has filled the world up with things for us to enjoy. God is like a daddy who has spent too much money on Christmas morning to fill the tree with presents because he wants to see his children opening them and see the joy in their faces. He's filled the world with things to give us joy. Just a couple of examples, just silly, but I love them. Quincy Water. You know we have the best water in the world. I spend $6 a bottle to buy water that comes from Fiji. The stuff that comes out of my kitchen sink is better than that Fiji water. And it costs pennies instead of $6 a bottle. God gives it to us. Now I understand if you live in Gillespie Ranch, maybe this isn't true, your water makes your underwear turn orange, and I'm sorry about that. But for most of us, it is the best water in the world. God just gives it to us because he loves us, and we get to drink it. My co-grandfather, Rob Robinette, likes to say, it's a shame to flush the toilet in Quincy because the water is so good. It gives me joy to take a drink of water. Thank you, Lord, for the water that you give us. Flowers. Yesterday, I'm driving down to Red Bluff. I had to take a quilt to the Red Bluff or the Tehama County Fair that Karen wanted to enter. And there's these purple flower bushes. I don't know what they are. I'm not a botanist. But they're like this, kind of V-shaped. And they line the road, and they look like an explosion of color coming up out of the ground. They are magenta. They are brilliant. The sun shines on them, and they look like they're just popping out at you. And then you get to the bottom of the grade, and there's these oak trees that are just this pale green. They're just leafing out. And they go across the road like you're driving through a cathedral. It's beautiful. It's joy-inspiring. And God gives it to us for free. And Solomon says, stop and ask. Show me the joy, Lord. Show me the joy. And enjoy it. Don't worry about the fact that maybe the government's going to kill us one day because we disobey it. Don't worry about the fact that there are fellow citizens who think we're the problem because we are teaching what the Bible says. Don't worry about the fact that we don't understand a lot of what God teaches us. Enjoy the good things God has put into the world. Summary. This is the part where if you've been dozing, you get the sermon in 30 seconds. So pay attention. 4 points. If you want to live peaceful, godly life with a clear conscience, just obey the government. 2. If your government tells you to disobey God, you must disobey your government. Please understand, it may cost you your body, but it will not cost you your life. 3. Sometimes humans misjudge each other, thinking godliness is evil and evil is goodness. God never misjudges us. Finally, some things about God can't be understood, but don't worry about it. Enjoy the good things God has given you to enjoy. Let's pray. God, thank you for filling the world up with things that give us joy. We enjoy them. We look out the window and we see a beautiful spring day. It's a gift from you. Thank you for giving it to us. Thank you, Father, for teaching us truth. Help us to obey our government until we shouldn't. And help us to understand, Lord, we're going to be misunderstood by the other people in the world. And help us to be okay with that. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.